The reception of the wise men in Jerusalem must really have puzzled them. They travelled so far, and they'd come with great anticipation, bringing gifts to present to the newborn king. And yet, when they arrived there in the city where they expected everyone to be celebrating his birth, there was ignorance. No one seemed to know anything about this newborn king. There was incredulity at the claims of these wise men. And of course, the story of a star that proclaimed his birth. And there was indifference, even among the leaders. Herod the king, the priests, the scribes, they all seemed to know something about this king who was to be born, and yet no one was rushing off to find him. No one, it seemed, was particularly keen to honour him. And then, having found him with the aid of that star, to have been warned in a dream not to return to Herod with the intelligence that he had requested, but to go back to their own country a different way, well, they must have been going back scratching their heads and wondering what was going on in Jerusalem. What was going on in Judea? Here was the promised Messiah before whom they had had the immense privilege of bowing down in worship and offering their gifts. But no one else was interested. And now Joseph also has a dream, and he is also warned. An angel instructs him that he must flee from Bethlehem. He must get away from the city of David, because Herod desired to destroy the child. It's an account that is unique to Matthew. He has his own particular emphasis, of course. And in these early chapters of his gospel, he heaps up prophetic fulfillments one after another, all in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the flight of Joseph to Egypt with Mary and Jesus has been included by Matthew purposefully. It's not just part of an interesting story for him, it is crucial to him. It's all too easy for us to rush over verses like these. And we do well instead to give it the consideration that I think Matthew would want us to give it. And so I want firstly to consider the reason for this flight to Egypt. Why does Joseph take Mary and Jesus to Egypt? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. It's stated there in the text. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. They needed to flee from Bethlehem because Herod was intent on destroying Jesus. He had tried a little bit of subtlety. He had spoken to the wise men. He had discerned from them when the star had appeared, and he had determined how old the Christ child might be by this time. And he added on a significant buffer just to make absolutely sure. And it was his plan that once the wise men returned and he knew where the baby was, that he would send his soldiers and quickly and tidily and without anyone at all knowing except his poor parents, he would be dispatched from this life. but a day, two, maybe 3 days have passed. And Herod in his palace is twiddling his thumbs, wondering, where are those wise men? And then it slowly dawns on him, they're not coming back, are they? They're not coming back. And so, subtlety having failed, Herod uses what he's more accustomed to using, a more direct approach. And he sends his soldiers anyway over to Bethlehem, intent on destroying the child at whatever cost. Well, we'll be looking at that in a little more detail in the next paragraph next time. But here is the obvious answer, isn't it? This is the reason for their flight from Bethlehem to Egypt. They were running away from certain death. And to Egypt was a natural place to go. There were many, many Jews living in Egypt at this time. It seems a little bit strange to us, I know, because we're so familiar with the story of the Exodus, aren't we? And of the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt, and of their coming out of Egypt under the powerful hand of God, who destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. We're familiar then with that escape from slavery. And we think, well, Egypt isn't really a place to go back to, is it? And yet, throughout the history of Israel, there are times when that's the very place where they either desired to go back to, or they did go back to. Indeed, when Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, many of the Jews had already fled and gone into Egypt. And so at this time, there are a lot of Jews living in Egypt. It would be a natural place then, out of reach of Herod, still within the Roman Empire though, and perhaps that would provide them an easy route to take, to get away from Bethlehem, to get out of Herod's reach and to be among people that they were familiar with, whose customs they knew, and who would help them and provide a place to stay and enable them to settle for the whatever the period of time was that they needed to be in Egypt. So they fled from Bethlehem and they fled to Egypt to save Jesus' life. But that's not really the reason that Matthew gives for their flight to Egypt. It's almost incidental to Matthew that they fled there in order to save Jesus' life from the hand of Herod. Rather, what he says is, this flight into Egypt, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So it was the prophecy. The prophecy must be fulfilled. That is the reason why Jesus must be in Egypt. Because you can't call him out of Egypt if he's not in Egypt. And so God uses circumstances to fulfill his purposes. He uses the circumstance of Herod's hatred and his plans to destroy Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus and Joseph and Mary have to leave Bethlehem and go to Egypt. But ultimately the reason why they have to do it is so that God's word might be fulfilled. God could have protected Jesus in any number of different ways, I suppose. He could have struck Herod down with a heart attack or something like that. He could have died in his sleep before he had the opportunity to realize that the wise men weren't coming back, and he needed to send his soldiers on a killing rampage. He could have used other means by which Jesus should be saved, but he didn't, because he had his purposes to fulfill. And you see, throughout the Bible, there are things that happen not because in and of themselves they are absolutely necessary, but they happen because they're the means by which God brings about his various purposes for this world. Ultimately, it all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? All through the Old Testament, everything that happens there is all with the purpose of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, coming into the world at exactly the right time in order to fulfill the purposes of God. And since the purposes of God in Jesus Christ were fulfilled at the cross on which he died, in the place of his people, to bear their sins in his own body, to take upon himself their condemnation so that they might be reconciled to God, being forgiven of their sins. Ever since that time, every event in the history of the world in one way or another is being orchestrated by God in order to fulfill the purpose of bringing every chosen one into his kingdom. Ensuring that at exactly the right time, in exactly the right place, the word of the gospel will be heard by a sinner who never heard it before, or never understood it before, who had never had a heart to receive it before. And at that time, in that place, at the right time — it's always the right time with God — a sinner is saved. In the sovereign purposes of God, this is achieved through circumstances and situations that have unfolded. Nothing, you see, is trivial. Nothing is accidental. Everything is being used by God for his purpose. And it, as I say, especially focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But then it must also come to focus in our lives, if we are his people. That God, in the circumstances of our lives, is working out his purposes for us. Firstly, in bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us the opportunity to hear the gospel, and convict us of our sins and cause us to turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, ever since then, in all of the unfolding circumstances of our lives, God is working, and he's working in them all to fulfill his purposes. That's true of the good and the pleasant, and it's true too of the hard and the painful. God is using them. He's using them to do his work in us, and to do his work in the lives of others around us, so that what happens to us has some impact not only on us, but on other people as well. And all of these things, then, God is using for his glory and for the good of his people. Often we don't see God working until after the event, and we can look back and we see, well, I was so full of complaints to God then, but I'm so thankful now, because I see now what he was doing. I can trace his loving hand at work. Even though the clouds and the storms seemed to have surrounded me at that time, it was all for my good. We might see how God, having brought us through a difficult experience, has become a blessing to others and a help to others, and it's been a means by which others have been strengthened and upheld and helped to see that God is at work and God cares for his children and he never lets them go and he never allows them to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear. But he does bring fire into our lives to destroy the dross and to purify us. Yes, all of these things, God works in our lives. God was working. He was working in the life of Joseph, in the life of Mary, in the life of the little infant Jesus, as Herod's wrath was stirred and he determined to destroy the child. And so an angel was sent and told them, flee from Bethlehem, run away from Bethlehem, because God has his purposes to fulfill. And the purpose here is the fulfillment of prophecy. So the second thing I want you to consider is the reason for the prophecy. And I read you that chapter from Hosea, chapter 11. That's what Matthew quotes from, those opening verse, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so Hosea is speaking, he's writing, he's prophesying to the nation of Israel in the 700s BC, before they're taken, destroyed by Syria. They are being warned again and again. God sends his prophets to them to warn them, but they are a stiff-necked people. They're a rebellious people. But Hosea takes the story way back before what's happening in his day, and he reminds these people of where they've come from. When Israel was a child, I loved him, God says. Out of Egypt I called my son. So he's taking us back to the Exodus, isn't he? He's taking us back to the days of Israel's infancy, if we can put it like that. You remember how in the days of Joseph there was a great famine through all the world, or at least that part of the world at that time. Egypt and all of the area of Canaan, the promised land. And that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. God was in control. And Joseph, under the sovereign providence of God, rose to a position of great power in Egypt. And God used that to save his people, didn't he? To save them from the famine, to provide for them. They found relief. They found refuge in Egypt. But the decades went by. The centuries went by. And Joseph was forgotten. And the reason for the Israelites being in Egypt was forgotten. And the pharaohs became envious of the strength of the Israelites, and they became fearful of their own power being lost to them. So they oppressed the Israelites. They made them into slaves. And out of that slavery, they were called by God. He sent his servant Moses into that situation to confront Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods with the almighty power of his God. And of course, the God of Israel won every battle, and he delivered them from their slavery. The infant Israel was taken out of that place of oppression. Because this infant child, this Israel, was God's son. That's how God refers to him before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. "Let my son go," he says. "Let him go. This is my child upon whom I have set my love, and he must be free to walk with me. He must be free to honour me and serve me and glorify me." Israel is God's son, perhaps in part because it was through Israel that the chosen one, the appointed one, the son, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and the son of David should eventually come. It was through this nation, through this people, that the son would come. So the nation itself is referred to as the Son of God. But I think Matthew is looking at this somewhat differently than that. Matthew understands, of course, that Israel is something of a picture of Christ. But it's a very fuzzy picture. And it's not a picture of what Christ will be like and what Christ will do, but it's more of a picture of what Christ needs to be like and what he needs to do. And that really is highlighted, isn't it, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea that begins with these words, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God took the Israelites out of Egypt and he brought them into the inheritance that he had promised to the descendants of Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities that they hadn't built and vineyards that they hadn't planted, and all of the prosperity of the land would be theirs, and it would be a land of peace, protected by the almighty hand of God, if they would be faithful to him and worship him as he prescribed and bring their tithes and their offerings to him and give their honour and worship on the Sabbaths that he instated. This was their privilege, this was their prospect as he called them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom. But Israel soon forgot Egypt. They soon forgot slavery. They soon forgot God. And they took the inheritance for granted, the prosperity of the land, and the peace that they enjoyed. They became an unfaithful people who didn't honour God as they ought, didn't give thanks to him in the various feasts and ceremonies that had been prescribed, didn't keep the Sabbath as a day of rest and of worship to their God. They were unfaithful to God. The more they were called, the more they went away, Hosea says. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. God said, it was I who taught Ephraim, another name for Israel, to walk. I took them up by their arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I eased the yoke upon them. I bent down and I fed them. But my people are bent on turning away from me. Such unfaithfulness. This was the reality for this son, whom God had called out of Egypt. A faithless son. A disobedient son. And yet he holds out to them the hope of mercy. How can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So God shows his patience and his mercy over and over and over and over again towards faithless, rebellious Israel. So beloved by God who called him out of Egypt, and yet so faithless. And unyielding in her rebellion. The diagnosis for Israel was not good. They were sick with sin. But the prognosis offered hope. Hope of healing. Hope of restoration. Now, only a fool would deny the reality of bad news and squander the good news of hope. Israel was a fool. Subsequent to Hosea's ministry to them, in which he warned them and which he offered such hope to them, they're destroyed, scattered. And yet, you know, every week from pulpits around this land, people are diagnosed with the sickness of sin and they deny it. And they're offered the hope of the gospel and they reject it. It is folly. But this is what sin does, you see. It is so deceptive. It is so blinding. But even the perceptive insight of those who have been instructed by God, revealing, showing, proving to them the reality of their sickness, their mortality, and the destruction that they face, they will not accept it. And so the hope of mercy from God falls on deaf ears. They don't need mercy from God. They don't need this solution to their problem because they have no problem. And I ask you, are you a fool here this morning? No one wants to be a fool. But if you deny your sin, you deny the diagnosis of God, then you're a fool. And if the offer of hope that he gives to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is refused, you say, I don't need him. I'm doing well enough by myself. Thank you very much. You're a fool. No one wants to be a fool, but you choose to be a fool when you deny your sin, when you reject Jesus. And so in the third place, I want to speak about the role of Jesus. Because Matthew says that this chapter is speaking of him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Not now Israel, the unfaithful, rebellious son, but Jesus, the faithful one. Israel had failed miserably. But Matthew shows that God isn't finished. The story isn't over yet with the destruction of Israel and the captivity of Judah and then the subjugation by the Romans. It's not over yet. The story has more to come. Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us that God has more in view than Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt. He has his son in view, his true, only begotten son is in view. And where Israel had so miserably failed, Jesus fulfills the word of God. He is obedient in every point. There was no sin to be found in him, no failure on any score. He always performed perfectly in the sight of God and even in the sight of his enemies, who in the end had to bring liars into court in order to bring an accusation against him that would lead to his execution. Israel had squandered the opportunity for hope and peace with God, but Jesus salvages it. And in doing so, you see, Jesus identifies with his people so intimately, so closely, so really, that he becomes one of them. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about when in the second chapter of Hebrews and verses 10 and following, he says, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." This is what Jesus did. He identifies with his people. He stands in their shoes. He walks in their shoes. He takes the road that they should have followed. Beginning in Egypt and concluding at the cross, where he bore their sins in his own body. The faithful Son, you see, is the Passover Lamb, so celebrated in the Exodus and in memory of God's deliverance, but finding its culmination in the Son of God, called out of Egypt, called to deliver his people from their sins, who ultimately must lay down his life as the ransom for theirs. He must be the Lamb. He must be sacrificed in order for his blood to provide atonement for their sins and for them to be reconciled to God. He then is the hope, you see. He is the answer. He is the one that Matthew wants to write about in this gospel and draw the attention of his readers to. And he is saying all along, this is the plan of God. As surprising as it may seem, as unbelievable at times as it may seem, this is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. This is the Deliverer. This is the Saviour. He is the Son of God. And you, who are you? Well, you see, in a sense, you are a son of God, made by him, brought into being by him, your life given and sustained by him. Without him, you wouldn't exist. He is your father, you are his son, as it were. And he calls you out of Egypt. He calls you out of slavery to sin. He calls you to serve him in faithfulness. Are you listening to the call of God upon you? Or like ancient Israel, the more he called, the more you go away. What a tragedy. When you have this hope in Jesus, that God sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sins, enslaved to that bondage and to destruction, but through him they have everlasting life. Are you a son of God? Yes, you are, but you could be a rebellious, unfaithful son of God who will come under the destruction that Israel experienced. Or you can respond to the hope that God extends, and you can become a faithful son of God, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you abide in him and live for him and honour and glorify him. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. He is the one who reconciles us to God. And if this is true of you, if you are a son of God in that way, a newborn son of God, a regenerated son of God, a new creation son of God, then you must live for him as Jesus lived for him. Living in the light of his word, honouring him in your thoughts and in your words and in your actions. You need him. You must come to him. You must walk with him if you are a true son of God. And he promises, I will give you all the power that you need, all the strength that you need. All the wisdom that you need. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be all in all to you. No difficulty will arise in your life that I will not be able to bring you through. The floods, they will not overwhelm you, and the flames, they will not consume you. This is the one who went through hell for you, that he might bring you to heaven. He calls you out of Egypt this day. Walk with him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for sinners. We thank you that you are a God who is patient, long-suffering, and kind. We thank you that you are a God who offers hope to all through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is no condemnation. We thank you that by your Spirit we can be united to him through faith. Have mercy this day on us all. Make us true sons, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.